We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, with his sermon delivered on May 29th, 1997. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 1, verses 40 through 51.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you have given us to serve you. Lord, for the call that you have put upon our lives, for the Spirit who teaches us all things. We pray, Lord, that as we turn to your word, we will focus on learning more about Christ, more about this word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, about his call and his witness of himself, so that we might truly understand and believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 1. Now, having spent several weeks and having gone through a lot of verses, we suddenly get to a point where we talk about Jesus. That is, Jesus in his earthly life. John has set us in this gospel. Again, as we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, he has not started with the babe in the manger, but with the pre-existent Word of God. He has begun with the eternal truth that Jesus Christ is God, that he came to this earth not as the beginning of his life, but that he already existed and had life, and that he himself was the life and the light of men, that it was through him that all things were made, and that this person became flesh and lived among us. And we talked last week about the witness of John the Baptist, who came to be a witness of the light. And what John told the Jews about Jesus and about Jesus' ministry. And now we get to the point where we get to hear Jesus. Now, when you start looking at the Gospels, one of the difficult things to do, and this is true with all the historical books, is to separate what the Bible says from what you think about Jesus. What you think about Jesus comes from what you have heard all your life, television shows, Sunday school lessons. I think most of us, when we think of Jesus, have this image of this two-dimensional flannel graph, which sticks up there on the blue background, and then all the little animals get around them. And the flannel graph is great. It's a great tool. But when we come to Jesus, our understanding of him in the Gospels is a lot of times very much like that. When you talk to people about Jesus, you find that many of them have this very emotional view of Christ, or they have this very shallow view of what he did. But they very seldom have a full-fledged understanding of the mission and teaching of Jesus. And when you begin to read theology, you realize that the mission and teaching of Jesus has always been the center of what the church teaches. And yet, for most Christians that I meet, Christ is sort of this nebulous person who was sort of nice, very loving, and fed a bunch of people once, and raised people from the dead, and died for our sins. John, on the other hand, is giving you not that image of Christ, but he's calling you to a much higher understanding that Jesus Christ is God. He was God before he was man. He was God from eternity, and he became a man. And that's how you have to approach him. So when you read the Gospel of John, you're not going to get much of what you got in Sunday school, because John is not concerned with all the stories about Jesus, with all the little things that Jesus did. John is presenting Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah who came down to save us from our sins. That's why you'll see again when you look at the witness of John. John's witness of Jesus, look in verse 29 of John chapter 1, is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist is not testifying about the son of a carpenter. He is not testifying about this nice man in a robe. He is testifying about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 30, he is talking about the pre-existent Christ, that he has a higher rank than I, John says, for he existed before me. And then in verse 33, his superiority over John, because John baptizes in water, Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So when we get past the witness of John, again, do the best you can to get these images that you have of Christ out of your mind and to see what the Bible actually says about him. You have to do this with everything else anyway, because we've all unfortunately watched the Ten Commandments, and so we all have weird ideas about Moses. You know, you watch Samson and Delilah, and you decide that Samson looks like Victor Mature, and you've got all these weird ideas about Samson being this young man when he was really an old man when he met Delilah. We have these ideas that are totally contrary to what God wants to teach in Scripture. And the same thing is true with Jesus. We must test our understanding of Jesus not by what we've always been told, but by what the Gospels tell us about him. The neat thing is, you can know everything anyone can know about Jesus, because it's all in here. There are no other sources. There are no other books about Jesus. There are no other records about Jesus. This is all there is. Therefore, you can read as much about the life of Jesus as anybody can read. The greatest archaeologist in the world cannot know any more than you know about the life of Jesus. So it is possible to know exactly what he did and exactly what his ministry was. So, John chapter 1, starting in verse 35, "Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come, and you will see.' They came, therefore, and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which translated means Peter. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" So we have four meetings here. We have four situations that John gives us very quickly. As I've said before, John doesn't give long conversations very often. John, in this situation, gives these four meetings, and then the last one is long. So, what is Jesus doing in here, and why has John given us these? Well, let's look at each of the meetings. The first one, of course, starting in verse 35, begins again with John the Baptist. So we're out here one day. This is the third day, of course, that we've gotten to. On the first day, John told everyone that the Messiah is coming and he's already here and you don't know him. On the second day, John pointed Jesus out to a group of them, but no one followed him. And then on the third day, John says again, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we hear this phrase a lot, and so it doesn't seem like a big deal to us. Think about it, though. Put yourself in the place of Andrew. You are a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been preaching, and we don't know how long he's been preaching. He's been preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in the course of his preaching, he has been baptizing people. And yet, in everything he has done, he has told his disciples, and as he told the Jews, I am only the voice of one crying in the wilderness. All of you who have come to me to be baptized in water, there's a better baptism. All of you who have come to me to hear about repentance, there is going to be a better preacher of repentance. There is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And he is going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What in the world does that mean, the Lamb of God? Well, for the Jews, I think any reference to the Lamb of God has to take them back to Abraham and to Isaac and to the mount where Abraham took Isaac. Turn back to Genesis 22. Now, of course, much later, after the time of Moses, you have lots of sacrifices. And in the sacrifices, sometimes you use lambs, and you use rams, and you use bulls, and you use a lot of things. But remember that in the eyes of the apostles, the period of time between the giving of the law and the coming of Christ is an interlude in a much bigger time. As Paul makes clear in Galatians, the covenant that matters is the covenant with Abraham. And the law came after the covenant of faith with Abraham and cannot contradict that covenant. Faith remains the deal. That's the arrangement between God and Abraham. Now, Abraham, of course, has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac is the son of the promise. Isaac is the one through whom the Messiah is to come. Isaac is the one through whom Israel will be born. And we all know the story that God tested Abraham. Look in Genesis 22. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, this is a tremendous test. It's not just a test as we like to make it a test of his emotion. It's not just a question of do you love Isaac more than you love me? Because the reality is, Isaac is not just Abraham's son. Isaac is the son of the promise. This isn't just a test of Abraham's priorities. It is a test of his faith. Because God has said that through Isaac, the promise will be kept. That through Isaac, children will be born to Abraham. And now, when Isaac is but a little boy and certainly has not fathered any children, he's told to kill him. Take him up to the mountain. We're going to kill him. Offer him up to me. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. That's one of the great mysterious statements of Scripture. God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Now we know what happened. Abraham gets Isaac ready to be sacrificed, and he's prepared to do the sacrifice, and God stops him. And indeed, God does exactly what Abraham said God would do. Look at verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Now, when you hear the reference to the Lamb of God, this is the place where you get that reference. God will provide a lamb. God has called for a sacrifice of Isaac, a sacrifice of the child of the promise. There will be a lamb provided. And indeed there was. God provided the ram in the thicket. So the Jews understood this principle of a substitute dying for their sins. Now, of course, we have all the other sacrifices where different animals die for different sins, whether it's pigeons or bulls and rams. We know that there were other sacrifices done for this. And, of course, there is the great sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But this image of the lamb that God would provide, which we get in Genesis 22, I think is the image that John is talking about in John chapter 1. When John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he means not just a lamb that we give to God, but to the lamb that God has provided. Now put yourself in the position again, not just of a first century reader, but of Andrew. Have you ever been in a place where you're just sitting there eating with someone and somebody famous walks in and someone says, "Ooh, there's Ken Griffey Jr. Look, you know, there's the governor. There's somebody famous." And you look at him. Think what it would be like if you're out there and you're down near the Jordan River there at Bethany with John, and he says to you, "That guy is the Lamb of God. This guy is Messiah." What would you do? This guy is the Lamb of God. He probably doesn't look like a Lamb of God. This guy is the Lamb of God. He will take away the sins of the whole world. We'll go back and look at what the Bible tells us about people who knew what Jesus was doing. Remember the old man in the temple? Remember when they bring the baby into the temple and he's been waiting for God to show him the Messiah? Remember his response? The joy is he, "I'm ready to go now, Lord. You've shown it to me." Remember Anna in the temple, seeing the baby and knowing what this meant. Well, now you, however old Andrew was, are told this is him. And so Andrew and this other disciple begin to follow him. This is the Lamb of God. I don't know how a Lamb of God walks. How does a Lamb of God talk? We have no idea what Jesus looked like. There's no record anywhere of how tall he was, how big he was, how long his hair was, what he looked like. We don't have a clue because there's just no records. But what would you do if all of a sudden, what would you do today if you're with someone, a spiritual leader, you know, a preacher or somebody, and a guy walks by and you say, and they say, "You know, that person there is the Lamb of God." That's what Andrew had. This guy is the Lamb of God. So he and the other disciple follow him. Go back to John chapter 1. By the way, if you're interested, only the Apostle John uses this phrase in the New Testament. The Lamb of God. John uses it here, and he uses it in Revelation. John uses it at the end when he sees, of course, the Lamb standing as if slain. When he sees the Lamb of God coming. Look real quick at Revelation 22. It's always fun to go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservant shall serve him." So for the Apostle John, this image is very strong. This is how God has given him to view Jesus as a Lamb of God. But he is the writer who uses this phrase. And the other writers do not use it. So anyway, John says, "John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples follow. And here we have the first conversation with Jesus in the Gospel of John. And it's very short, and we know almost nothing about what was said. Jesus turned, verse 38, and beheld them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." They came therefore, saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. We believe 10 o'clock. So he says, you want to see where I live? Come and see. And we know nothing else that was said to him. But what we see in this first story is the first calling of the apostles and also the transfer of this allegiance. We see in this story the transfer that John the Baptist had said had to happen, which is they cease being the disciples of John and they become the disciples of Jesus. They start following Jesus. And they go and they spend the day with him. Like to have been a fly on the wall. Love to know what was said. We don't have a clue what was said because we're not told. But these two men go and they talk to Jesus. We don't know who the other one was. We know it was Andrew and somebody else. And they meet Jesus. And Jesus then begins his ministry. He begins it with a welcome to them. He begins it by bringing them to him and teaching them. Now, you hear preachers say things sometimes, and I remember hearing once a preacher saying that, well, you know, when you look at the way Christ dealt with his disciples, he didn't begin by declaring who he was to them. But he began by teaching them sort of the basics. And then it wasn't until later that he really proclaimed to them who he was. And that sounded really neat. You know, and then you read the Bible and you realize it's nonsense. Because it's quite clear that on the day he met Andrew, he told Andrew who he was. Because look what Andrew does next. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he goes and finds his brother Simon, and what does he say? "We have found the Messiah." Now, I don't know where he would get "we have found the Messiah" if Jesus spent all day with him just talking about platitudes. Jesus did not begin his ministry with the disciples by giving them a little idea of who he was. His disciples came to him originally because John the Baptist told them that he was the Lamb of God, that he was Messiah. And after meeting with him for one day, Andrew was convinced. It wasn't 3 years later that the disciples figured out that this is who Jesus thought he was. This isn't like, you know, Jesus Christ Superstar, where they're all puzzled about what his mission is. Andrew knew who he was after one day. "We have found the Messiah. We know who he is. Peter, you got to come. We found the Messiah." And so, clearly in his first meeting with Andrew, Jesus was not hiding anything. Now, if you read this chapter and you read the other Gospels, you get really confused. Because in the other Gospels, he never tells you how the first disciples were met. The other Gospels just don't explain it. Turn, for example, to Matthew chapter 4. Now, remember the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe basically 1 year worth of Jesus' life. They do not describe all of his trips to Jerusalem. They describe only one Passover, as opposed to three, which John described. They describe a whole different setup. John gives us, even though he talks about fewer stories, he gives us a longer time period. It is because of the Gospel of John that we know Jesus' ministry was 3 years. But look at the description in Matthew when we get Peter. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. "And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Now again, I have heard preachers preach and teachers teach. Boy, isn't that amazing? Jesus is just walking along the water and sees Peter and says, "Follow me," and Peter follows him, not knowing anything about him. I try to figure out what Bible these people read. John makes it very clear. Jesus did not meet Peter when he was fishing with his brother Andrew. He met Peter the day after he met Andrew. And he met Andrew through John the Baptist. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 4, Peter already knows Jesus. Jesus was not a stranger walking along the water saying, "Follow me." Peter already knew who Jesus was. The call in Matthew 4 is not the first call to Peter. It is the call to Peter after he already knows. It is the call to full-time following, not just the initial meeting. Matthew 4 is a different meeting because John tells us how Jesus met Peter. And you'll notice in Matthew chapter 4, what does it say? It says that Simon was also called Peter. Well, he wasn't called Peter until after John chapter 1. Because that's when Jesus gives him the name. But anyway, back in John chapter 1, what do we have in the second meeting? We have Andrew, the first evangelist, going to get his brother. He says to him, we have found the Messiah. Nothing subtle about that preaching. Not we have found a good teacher. Not we have found somebody else that's better than John. Peter, we have found the Messiah. Simon, this is the man. You got to come meet him. And so Simon comes. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, the rock. Now again, we often have an idea of Jesus as being very meek and lowly and as not being very authoritative. But think of the assertion of authority that is involved in this statement. Can you imagine being introduced to a man and having him say, "Oh, hi, Paul. I don't think your name ought to be Paul anymore. From now on, we're going to call you Harold." Who has the authority to change your name? My child's name was given to him by me. Parents give names. People don't change their names. I don't pick the names of all the people that I meet. If I did, I would call them all the same thing because then it would be easy. You know, I wouldn't have any trouble. "Oh, hello, Harold. Good to meet you too." But this man comes to Jesus, and what Jesus says to him is, "You are Simon, son of John. From now on, you're going to be called Rock. You're going to be called Cephas." It is a quiet and yet sort of amazing assertion of authority. Peter is not yet a disciple. Peter's just being brought by his friend, his brother. And yet Jesus says, "You shall be Peter." Now why would Peter take this? Why would Andrew and this other disciple sit with Jesus for a whole day? Look at the next meeting. The next day, he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. We have no idea where he finds Philip. Some people suggest that Philip must have been the other person with Andrew. But that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because then why didn't he tell us that Philip was the other person with Andrew? He told us that Andrew was one of the two. It would have been very natural for John to have said, "He found Philip, who was the other one." But he doesn't say that. But he finds Philip. We have no idea where this thing with Philip comes from. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Now think again about the power that he asserts here. He finds Philip, and we can assume that Philip has heard the preaching. I guess we can assume that Philip knows who he is. And he tells Philip, "Follow me." He's told Peter, "I'm going to change your name." because he's also going to change his character. He tells Philip, I'm going to change your life. You have a new calling now. You're going to follow me. And again, think of the power, the assumption of authority that lies in that sort of a statement. I deal with judges all the time. You don't know arrogance until you've dealt with a federal judge. Right? They have lifetime appointments. No one can fire them. They can do anything they want. And they do. Judges don't ask you things. They tell you things. They say what's going to happen, and it happens the way they say it's going to happen, because they're federal judges. And when you look at the power that Jesus asserts in these little meetings, it is that kind of power. It is not, Philip, have you considered perhaps following me and giving up your personal ambitions for the sake of the future of the kingdom of God? Philip, follow me. Simon, you're now Peter. You followers of John, you're now followers of me. But remember who we're talking about. We're not talking about an itinerant preacher. I get so sick of people referring to him as an itinerant preacher. We are talking about the living Word of God. You're sitting in a room, and the man across the table from you is the light of men. He has existed from the beginning and will always exist. He has personal knowledge of heaven. He has intimate communion with God. And he has all power, because all power in heaven and earth has been given to him. What would it be like to talk to such a man? Don't you believe he would be in a position to change your name if he wanted you to have a new name? And to call you to follow him if he wanted you to follow him? And so he does that. The witness of Jesus that we see in these little meetings is a Jesus who has absolute authority and who is indeed in his behavior with these men consistent with how John has described him. I'm going to change you, Simon. Philip, come and follow me. And then, of course, the longest of the four meetings, the meeting with Nathanael. Philip goes and finds Nathanael, verse 45. Said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Goes to Nathanael, does the evangelist thing. We have found him. And you'll notice again, there's nothing in here about we have found a neat teacher. We have found the Messiah. In John chapter 1, in the first week of Jesus' ministry, his disciples know who he is. They know that he is Messiah. There's no question here. There's no hiding. There's no gradually bringing them into the truth. There are things they did not know then. They did not know, perhaps, that Jesus was going to die. They probably didn't know it was going to be 3 years of going with him. They probably didn't know that one of these days they were going to die martyrs' deaths. But they knew who Jesus was. Jesus did not hide who he was. He says, we found him. And Nathanael says to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? For all of those of us who like quick one-liners and snappy comebacks, Nathanael can be our patron saint. Oh, come on. Messiah can't come from Nazareth. Get a grip, Philip. You know, in one sense, he's got to come from Bethlehem. How can this guy be from Nazareth? And remember, Galilee, Nazareth being in Galilee, Galilee was a place that was not respected. The Galileans were rebellious people. Remember, Pontius Pilate had a bunch of them slaughtered in the streets of Jerusalem because they were rebellious. Oh yeah, Messiah's going to come out of Galilee. Philip says, well, come and see. A great answer. I'm not going to try to argue with you. Come and meet him. Come and see who I've seen. And so Nathanael comes. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now you'll notice in these meetings with Philip and Peter and Nathanael, Jesus speaks first. But that's as it should be. When you go to see a king, you don't talk till the king talks. He says to them, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Very interesting compliment. This is an honest guy. There's no trickiness, no deceit in him, because that's what's meant by the word guile. This is an honest man. And Nathanael is surprised. How do you know me? Unless he doesn't argue about it. Well, thanks for the compliment, but how do you know me? And so Jesus says, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. There's no hiding here. Jesus isn't asking these men to follow him because of his great personality. He's not asking them to follow him because one day he's going to be able to do great things for them. He is asserting his authority and his knowledge. Nathanael, I knew where you were. I knew back when you were under the fig tree. Now again, think about meeting someone like this. You leave and you come to meet somebody and they say something about you. They know your name or they know something about your life. How do you know that? Oh, well, back when you were in your house, I saw you. We'd all think, ooh, I hope he didn't see what a mess my house was. But I saw you under the fig tree. What would you think if you're Nathanael? Who can possibly know where you are and what you were doing? Who can see you when they're not with you? Well, there's only one person who can do that. And that's God. How could he have seen him? Nathanael is amazed. Well, yeah, they told me you were Messiah, but Nathanael is amazed. How could you have seen me? How could you know me? He knew Peter. Before Peter came, he not only knew who Peter was, he knew who Peter would be. And he knew Nathanael. He says, There you were. I saw you in the fig tree. And Nathanael's answer, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael goes way overboard. He's, you know, first, no way he can be from Nazareth. But once he sees the evidence, he's ready. And it makes you wonder again. You know, the mysterious thing about Jesus to us sometimes is trying to figure out why Nathanael would understand immediately who Jesus was. Why Andrew understood it immediately. Why Peter understood it immediately. And yet others never understood it. The same Jesus. He makes the same statements. He reveals his power through his miracles and through his marvelous acts to all these other people, and they don't understand who he is. They keep coming and saying, Who are you? And yet to these people, there is no doubt. After a few hours, Andrew knows who he is. And yet after 3 years of walking with him, Judas doesn't know. Why? Well, he explains it later. Jesus said to the Pharisees, You don't believe in me because you're not my sheep. But my sheep hear my voice. And they know who I am. And they come when I call them. Philip was one of his sheep. And when he called him, he came. And when Nathanael saw this, Nathanael understood. Because as Jesus said later to Peter, flesh and blood doesn't reveal this to you. But it is my Father in heaven who has revealed it. And he is revealed to these disciples. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, it's interesting to us because Nathanael is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. Nathanael doesn't come into the other Gospels by that name. It is generally believed that Nathanael is the same as Bartholomew. Because Nathanael is listed in John, and Bartholomew is listed in the rest of the Gospels. Bartholomew is never listed in John. And yet it is clear that the two of them, Nathanael and Bartholomew, seem to be in the same places. Turn, for example, to John 21. John 21, verse 2. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. So Nathanael is there with them. Nathanael appears and is one of the disciples. He's there with Peter and Andrew and the others. And then look at Acts chapter 1. Just to show you Bartholomew. Acts chapter 1, verse 13. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And so we see these two guys, and Bartholomew is nowhere in John, although some of the other disciples are. Nathanael is nowhere in the other letters. And so generally it is believed by scholars that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same. That Nathanael is the disciple who in other books is referred to as Bartholomew. Bartholomew, of course, means the son of Ptolemy, and Nathanael means the gift of God. And I have no idea why he would have two names. Maybe Jesus gave him two names. I don't know. But Nathanael and Bartholomew are believed to be the same. But you'll notice again what Jesus does with Nathanael. Because the conversation with Nathanael is interesting. He reveals to Nathanael his knowledge of the past. And his knowledge of Nathanael. Knowledge that no man could have unless it was given to him by God. He reveals to Nathanael his knowledge of Nathanael's character, which of course he could not have unless it was revealed to him. And then he also gives to Nathanael a prophecy that Nathanael will see greater things. If this is enough for you, Nathanael, he said, you're going to see even more. You will see, in fact, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, we don't know what particular event he is prophesying about at that time. If he is there prophesying of his ascension, which we know, of course, the disciples saw in Acts chapter 1, whether he is there prophesying of something that we do not have recorded, whether he's prophesying of the future when he returns. But he says these things to Nathanael. And notice again the assertion of power and position by Jesus. This is not a shy teacher beginning a quiet movement. He is asserting absolute authority, absolute majesty, absolute power over the lives of these men, and they understand that. Sometimes we have the idea that the disciples kind of began with this little view of what was happening, and then over time grew into a greater view. The fact is the disciples began with a very clear view of who they were serving. And then they came into greater knowledge. They didn't get led to Christ gradually by being convinced of one thing and then another. They came to Jesus because He was the Lamb of God. They came to Him because He was Messiah, because He made it clear to them who He was. When you read through the Gospel of John, Jesus is never shy about proclaiming His glory. He is never shy about proclaiming His power. Put yourself in the position of an Andrew. This man is Messiah. You are sitting across the table from the Lamb of God. Everyone has waited on forever. Wouldn't you go tell your brother? Put yourself in the position of Peter. You meet this man, he changes your name. And if we believe, as we do believe, that names somehow had a significance and that Jesus giving him this name was in fact a testimony to him of a change in his life, that he would cease just being the son of John and he would become the rock, Cephas. And there's a lot in that conversation. Notice John doesn't give us the rest of the conversation. John doesn't tell us Peter's response. He doesn't tell us what Jesus taught him any more than he tells us what Jesus told Andrew. But we know that when Jesus called Peter to follow, he followed. And then you get Philip, who's called to follow, and immediately starts bringing someone with him. Because he knows who this is. And the conversation with Nathanael. And what is the promise in all of these things except a change? Andrew, you're not going to have to do this repentance, baptism, act laid at the root of the tree thing anymore. You're no longer following the voice of one crying in the wilderness, but you're following Messiah. This is a change. Peter, you're not going to be son of John anymore. You're my rock. You're going to be different. You're going to be with me. Philip, no more fishing. No more whatever it was you were doing in your life. Your life is mine now. I control it. I have the right to control it. And Nathanael, you're going to see miracles. This is the first week of Jesus' ministry. This is 2 or 3 days. And these men have been called to him. And they all come. We don't know the specifics of the call of all of the apostles. The Bible didn't see fit to give us that. God didn't think we needed it. But he gave us these. Because he wanted us to understand that when Jesus came, he came as who he was. He did not come disguised. He came and proclaimed his glory and his power, and he proclaimed it openly, and he proclaimed it from the beginning so that they would understand. This is the way that you teach about Jesus. Evangelism is not about tricking people into Christianity. Not the way Jesus did it. It's not about convincing people that Jesus would be good for this reason, or that you ought to all come back to church because it's good for your kids, or you ought to all come back to church because it's a great place to meet single women. It's not all these tricks. Evangelism is about telling people who Jesus is. Isn't that all John did? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They followed. And that all Andrew did? We found the Messiah. Peter followed. What does Philip do? We found the Messiah, the one Moses talked about. And Nathanael comes. Jesus proclaimed himself openly. His disciples proclaimed him openly. And that's how we're saved. That's how we have to witness. There's going to be a changed life. There's going to be a changed goal. There's going to be miracles to see. It all goes back to understanding Jesus really is who John says he is. The incarnate Word of God, who was made flesh and dwelt among us so that we could behold his glory. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, it's difficult for us to imagine sitting with Jesus. Whenever we try, it's so easy for us to see pictures, movies, films. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that Christ truly was the light of the world. That in that man sitting at that table 2,000 years ago, Andrew and Peter and Nathanael and Philip, so not just a nice man, but the eternal Son of God. Lord, that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. That in him was all power, all righteousness, all holiness. Lord, that he did not dim that light. But that to those who were his own, he revealed himself fully from the beginning. Lord, help us to reveal him fully. Lord, to teach people indeed that he is the Lamb of God. That he was from the beginning that he has come to us. Give us the power to become children. Lord, help us to understand Christ more fully so that we may preach him more clearly, serve him more honestly. It's in his name that we pray.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.